You can be opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue just a small series in this book, Ephesians chapter 4. Years ago, when I was living in South Carolina, I actually worked in a tooling shop. I was the foreman of a tooling shop. And I was given a tour of a manufacturing plant by an engineer that we were doing work for. And the plant made outboard motors for Johnson and Evinrude. You've probably heard of Johnson and Evinrude Motors. Well, this plant, there was actually two, but this was one of their plants that made these engines. And when I left that plant, I was so impressed by the tour that I was given. I was impressed mainly because of how efficient they were at moving those engines out every single day. They would receive the rough castings in at the receiving bay. They would check the inventory. There would be an inspection immediately, and the castings would then go to machining, where they'd be all machined up, and then they would go to cleaning, where they would be clean and thoroughly flushed. And then they went down to assembly, where all of the different parts went inside of these engines. They would be assembled up, and then they were moved to the painting and drying department. They'd go in for another inspection, then out to shipping, and they were out the door. And it was amazing how quickly they did it. This company made 3-cylinder, 4-cylinder, 6-cylinder, 8-cylinder outboard motors. And if you've never seen an 8-cylinder outboard motor, if you've never seen two side-by-side on a boat, they're impressive, very impressive. But anyway, they were putting out thousands and thousands of these engines every single week. And as I was there to observe the process, and as I looked at the process, I didn't see any flaws in their process at all. The people were very energetic. The work was being accomplished. Everything looked great. And so I commented to the engineer. I told him about my observations and thought that this was a really well-run place. And what he said to me, he said, well, our people here know that the more they put in, the more they're going to get out of it. The more they put in, the greater benefit they're going to have. And folks, their productivity, their success rate, really proved what he was saying. These people were really into accomplishing this work. They worked hard together. They made each transition go smoothly as possible. And what it did, it increased their efficiency. It increased their productivity. And I observed two things, two principles that I saw in this plan. The one is, as I already mentioned, the more effort you put in, the more benefit you receive. All right, and that was pretty evident in what they were doing. And secondly, a united focus is more effective than a divided distraction. These people were focused on what they were doing. They did everything they could to eliminate any distraction that might divide them in the work that they were accomplishing. And now, folks, are those just good business principles? Actually, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, he said, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. That kind of sounds like the more you put in, the more you get out. And then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And I think that we could infer from that it's more effective to be unified and focused rather than to be distracted with division, right? I think that these are scriptural principles. And so this company that I'm talking about, they were successful ultimately because they were implementing spiritual laws. They didn't know it, right? They didn't know that they were actually doing that. Their motives certainly weren't for the glory of God, if you were to talk to them. But the fact is that applying those principles to their business certainly helped them in accomplishing a lot of work. Now, where am I going with this? You probably know where I'm going with this. But if you have no idea where I'm going with this, I'm going to explain. If a secular company can be effective and successful in accomplishing their work because they are unknowingly applying spiritual laws with the wrong motives, that they can be successful, then folks, how much more could a local church like Cornerstone Baptist Church, a church of the living God, how much more can we accomplish by knowingly applying spiritual laws with the right motives? And of course, the answer is we should be able to accomplish a great deal more in that. The fact is, the more we put into the ministry God has called us to, the more we individually as well as corporately, the more we will gain from it, the more God will be glorified. And the more united we are, the more effective we will be, and the more we'll end up accomplishing for the Lord. And that should be our goal, that we try to accomplish much for the Lord. So, again, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. And we've been considering the workings of the United Church. And last week, we looked at Paul's exhortation about the necessity for unity in the local church. He says this in verse 3. This is a command. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to be diligent. Because let me tell you something. The peace is always under attack. The unity of a church is always under attack. But he has called each one of us, not just the pastor, not just the deacons, not just the teachers, not just the leaders, but he has called all of us to be on guard against it. And it can come in so subtle, right? It can come in with just a little compromise. It can come in with just a little bit of complaining or a little bit of criticism, but it can grow exponentially. And he gave us four Christian qualities in verse 2 that just about ensure unity. He says, with all lowliness we are to be, and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So we have to be lowly. For us to be united, we have to be humble. We have to be humble about it. Not thinking about ourselves, not thinking that more of ourselves than we ought to think. It means not being self-assertive, right? Just wanting your own way, criticizing those that don't agree with your way. He says, secondly, that we are to be meek. Again, meekness is, it refers to being strong, but in control. Meekness is strength in control. A meek spirit is not easily offended. That takes strength sometimes, not to be offended in some very offensive circumstances. It doesn't insist on its own right. See, when we begin to think, well, we don't deserve to be treated that way, or we deserve another way to be treated, we're not meek. And that creates an environment that will actually hinder the unity. So we have to be meek about this. And then thirdly, he says that we're to be long-suffering. That's the idea of just enduring without getting mad. Enduring with an unruffled temper, right? It's not a gift to have a bad temper, right? Some people will say, well, you know, that's just how I am. Well, yeah, we're a lot of things that we're not supposed to be. Right? And that's one of them. We shouldn't be. Long suffering is to be able to overcome that, right? You know your triggers, especially if you're older, right? You know what your triggers are. And you've got to deal with those and pray and say, God, when that circumstance comes my way, help me to be long suffering and not selfish. Right? That's what he's calling us to do. Well, then fourthly, he exhorts us to forbear one another in love. And that just means put up with. We just need to put up with this. I'm going to say this again. I've said it before. When God brings people into a local church, he brings you in here because you're gifted, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a gift that God wants you to use here in this church. He expects you to use that gift in this church. But this is the thing. When he brings people in with these gifts, these people come with personalities. They come with idiosyncrasies sometimes, right? Not here, right? Present crowd excluded, I know, but sometimes that's what happens. Well, what happens then? Those idiosyncrasies, those personalities sometimes clash. Do you think God knows that? You know? Have you ever planned a wedding? And if you're in the inner circle, you're planning a wedding and they set out the table display, right? With all the names. And then the bride will look at the table display and she'll say, oh, no, you can't put them at the same table with them. That'll never fly. You need to put them on opposite ends of the room, right? Why do you suppose that is? Because not everybody gets along with everybody. Do you know that's the same way in a church? I mean, it shouldn't be. But all of us have a flesh. We all have a temptation sometimes, right, to be irritated with people, to be easily offended by things people say, the way people say it. And so what we have to be is forbearing. We have to be told to be forbearing because that's not natural, right? We are easily offended oftentimes. We don't like to put up with people. And we're supposed to display this love one to another while we're putting up with undesirable behavior. God expects that. In our flesh, we think, well, that's just not right. We'll say things like, I shouldn't have to put up with that. Yeah, says who? God says, oh, yes, you are. If you're going to be what I want you to be, you have to hold this kind of attitude that even those that really disturb your peace, you need to forbear them. And he says, by the way, I gave you the Spirit of God to enable you to do it. You just need to yield to him and you can do it. You know, we make excuses like, oh, I could never do that. You kidding me? That's just me. No, it's not you anymore. It's not about you anymore. It's about your calling as a soldier for Jesus Christ. So we have to forbear one another in love. And you know how you're forbearing? One way is when you don't gossip about the thing you want to gossip about. When you don't talk negatively about that person that bothers you, but your heart moves to pray about it and to do good about it rather than to gossip about it. Do you know it's a lot easier to gossip? Do you know you don't even have to practice? You don't even have to pray, God, help me gossip. It comes naturally, right? You get the least bit irritated about someone. You want to tell somebody about it. You know what so-and-so said to me today? They didn't like my tie. Right? They have no idea where I got this tie. They have no idea how much this tie costs. And yet they think that they could raise up and make fun of my tie. Folks, we'll get offended at just about anything. And that's from the urging of our flesh and the devil. That's why God has to say, listen, you're in a warfare. You're in a battle. You've got to forbear. When that stuff comes, it's going to want to take away the unity. Right? It's coming in at these angles to get you so that it can get around you and destroy the unity. You got to guard the unity. Keep the unity. Endeavor to keep doing that by being forbearing and not gossiping and doing good. You know, I mean, some people are always complaining. And that's not a gift either. Right? Complaining about everything. Boy, it's awful dark in here. You know, it's a great time of year. We're entering that time of year, right? It's getting a little bit warm, but it's still a little bit cool. And what happens? We have a system that is set, right? If it gets a little warm, you'll feel the air start moving. If it gets a little cool, then the heat will come on. And guess what happens inevitably? Every year. Did I mention? Every year, somebody will come and say, it was awful cold in there. And I have had this happen. People will come out and say, it's awful cold in here. Somebody will come right back out and say, man, was it hot. And it's one of those things where all you can say is, okay. Okay, I'll mention that to the machine. You know. I mean, sometimes we'll turn the fan. My point is that it's not just the air conditioner. It's not just, I mean, our tendency is we want to be able to complain about everything because we feel that we deserve better than that. It's awful dark. Can't we brighten it up? And someone will go, man, it's awful bright in here. Right? It's just our nature because we're all different. Did I mention idiosyncrasies?
Yes.
Right? We've all got those. And so the job of the leadership of the church and the job of the church is, look, we need to endeavor to get past those. So that we can freely use the gifts that God has given to us, right? Let me tell you something. There's nothing that will hinder you using a gift on someone else than gossiping about them or being angry at them, right? You're not going to be able to give the gift. You're not going to be able to receive that gift. So those are the four things that really promote unity, which result in effective ministry. And so this morning, I want to pick up from where we left off last time. After Paul's exhortation to unity in the first three verses that we looked at last time, he then, in verses 4-6, he presents a unity within the Trinity as a basis for the unity that we're supposed to maintain. Okay? So look at verses 4-6, Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, in one all." There is a theme, and it's really highlighted by one word. Did you pick up on it? One, right? One is like united, right? And so there's only one body. What is that? That's us. That's the church. There's only one true body of God, body of Christ. It is those that have been saved. They're part of the body of Christ. There's only one body. And that's the product of the effectual calling of one Spirit. Right? You weren't called by any other spirit. You weren't saved by any other spirit. And it results in the one glorious hope of eternal life. It's all through Jesus Christ. There's only one. There's united. So we are united in and with the Spirit. All of us are spiritually united in the Spirit of God. All right? Because we all have the same Spirit in us if we're saved. Verse 5 says there is one Lord Jesus Christ. And we embrace Him how? With one faith. What is that faith? The way He tells us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. That's the only way you can get to Him. Right? By accepting the grace we talked about in Sunday school. Right? We are saved by grace through faith. There's only one faith. Only one way that you can be saved. And we embrace Him, one faith and trust, and we have been baptized into His body by one baptism through the Spirit of God. So we are united in and we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6 emphasizes our unity in and with our God. He is our redemptive Father, who is above all as the Creator. He is in us. He is through us. He is in us all who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing, he is emphasizing the cooperative unity in the Trinity, as well as the church's unity in the Trinity. We are united in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are united together. And he does that to emphasize the need for a cooperating unity among the people of the church, right? We are to have that same kind of unity as the Father has with the Trinity, as the Trinity has with the church. We are to have with one another. There is a oneness that has to be maintained. Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit, and you've got to endeavor to keep it. That's what you've been called to do. One day we'll stand before God. And we'll give an account for how well we guarded the unity or how lax we were at trying to maintain it. Well, the beginning of verse 7, Paul explains what I think is the real genius of true unity. Look at verse 7. He says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now follow this. The real genius, I think, in unity is diversity in unity, right? It's diversity in unity. Diversity in itself, right, is not the goal. It's diversity in unity. I'm going to ask you to keep your finger here and jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to look at how Paul puts it in these verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you didn't keep your finger there, it'll be forever for you to get back. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I see a lot of pages starting. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, "Now there are," what's the next word? "Diversities of gifts," but notice this, "but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations or ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now, I think it's interesting how Paul used the Trinity here in Ephesians 4:4-6 to illustrate a oneness and unity, right? We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4. He talked about the Spirit and the oneness of unity. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4-6, he uses the Trinity as an illustration of unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. Notice I didn't say unity and division, right? Those are counter. They counter each other. It's diversity in unity. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12. Guess which verses? 4-6. Romans chapter 12, verses 4-6, he wrote, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us." And so Paul's point, Bible's point, is that a unity that is effective and produces, folks. And that's what we want, a unity that helps us to be effective in accomplishing God's purposes here. A unity that is like that is a unity that has proper diversity. Jump back to Ephesians 4. Should just be a second because you had your finger there. So you see, all Christians, verse 7 says, have been given the gift of grace. We saw in 1 Corinthians 12. What he's talking about is that each of us has been given a measure of the Spirit of Christ. If you're a believer here today, that's true of you. You have been given a measure of the Spirit of Christ. And Paul calls it a manifestation of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 7. Right? He has gifted you. Now, as far as receiving the Holy Spirit, you have all of the Spirit you will ever get, right? You don't, you're totally filled with the Spirit of God as much as you can be, right? You don't lose portions of it. But he doesn't gift us all the same. He gives all of us gifts, but he doesn't gift us all the same. And as that verse says, we are to use that gift to profit the whole body. 1 Corinthians 12:17. He gives everyone a gift to profit with all, to profit the whole body. Now Paul says that this was the fulfillment of the words of Christ. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. Verse 8 says, "Wherefore he saith," referring to Christ, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." This is also a quote from Psalms, too. Psalms, Judges, and Isaiah, as a matter of fact. But when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And so this is what Paul is saying about Christ. He is saying that when Christ ascended into heaven, two things happen. Two wonderful things happen. First of all, he held captivity captive. What does that mean? What he's saying is that he led the captor captive. All right? Let me explain that. Christ took captive the captor. Who's the captor? He's talking about the power of Satan. All right? Satan was the captor. And we saw that a little bit this morning, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, as the prince of the power in the air. He was the captor. Christ took him captive. He conquered the sting of death. He conquered the penalty and the power of sin. And secondly, this verse says that when Jesus did that, he gave gifts unto men, unto the church, right? He gave gifts unto men. And so according to Scripture, we see that Christ gave the gifts of the Spirit to believing men and women. Where do we see that first happening? In a large-scale Christian situation. Acts chapter 2. Right? When the Spirit of God came down upon the apostles and the disciples and they spoke with tongues that was the beginning of the ministry of the Spirit in that dispensation. But Christ gave these gifts to men. He gave every believer some gift. When you got saved, boom! God gave you a gift. Some gift. To accomplish a particular work. But we're told that he also gifted the churches. In particular, look at verse 11. And Marshall Fant, who was here a couple of weeks ago, he mentioned this. He said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. This is what God gave to the church as a gift to accomplish things. God has given us many gifts, hasn't he? When you look at the grace of God, it's amazing. And not very often do we think of human gifts. But I think that we could, right? When we think about the humans in our lives, we could say, well, he or she is a gift of God. Right? I think of the children that we had a wonderful party for yesterday, and thank you for those that were able to be a part of that. But we consider them gifts. Well, God gifted the church, right? And what he tells us in verse 11 is that some of them were apostles, some of them were prophets, some of them were evangelists, and some of them were pastor teachers. And God considers those offices as a gift to the church to help the church in accomplishing its work. And so he gave every one of us that gift. Now, you say, why'd you skip verses 9 and 10? Well, if you notice, 9 and 10 are in a parenthesis, right? And what Paul is doing, Paul is wanting to elaborate something. You know, Paul does this often. Paul will be going along and he'll be preaching along. And then he'll think of something else. And he will comment on that something else. And then go back on what he's talking about. Well, that's what he's doing in verses 9 and 10. He wants to explain something further that he said in verse 8. He does that, and then he goes back to his teaching. And so that thing in verses 9 and 10 isn't directly connected to the unity that we're talking about. And so I'm not going to deal with that today. But if you come to Sunday school, eventually I'm going to get there. Okay? When we get to chapter 4. But for smoothness of thought, we can really go right from verse 8 where it says, and he gave gifts unto men, right to verse 11, and he gave, as we just read. So Paul mentions four gifts that he gave to the local church. He gave them these gifts to build foundations, to expand the influence of the gospel throughout the world. And he still uses some of them. Now, he gave some apostles and some prophets to the early church. The early church was the beginning, the birth of the church. And God gave some apostles. How many were originally there? There was 12. And then we saw who? Well, we saw Paul, right? Paul is an apostle to whom? To Gentiles. So those apostles have not multiplied. Right? We don't have any more. The office of apostle is no longer a valid office today. All right. That was for the beginning of the church. It was necessary for the building up of the church. Right. So we had these apostles. Now, if you Google it, there will be people that claim to be apostles. There is an apostolic movement today. There are men that stand behind pulpits saying that they receive divine revelation from God every day. All right? Don't believe it. All right? They're not real. They're false teachers. We have the final divine revelation from God in the Word. So we don't need the ministry of apostles. The apostles all did miraculous works, right? To validate this new thing called the church, this new thing called the gospel, right? In the early church. And so they were gifted in that way. Prophets the same way. When we look at the word prophet here, in our New Testaments, there's two aspects of the word prophet. One is to foretell the future, right? They have the ability by God to be able to give foretelling information, right? And we see that in the Old Testament. It's not a new thing. But that was a gift in the early church. Why? Again, same reason that they were able to heal. The same reason that they were able to do other of these miraculous gifts was to validate the words of the apostles, right? As they were establishing the foundation of the church. But the church is established. We have the complete Word of God with us, right? And so we don't need the apostles. We don't need the prophets that are foretelling the future any longer. But those aren't the only gifts that God gave. There's two others that he mentions here. And there's two aspects of the second one. The first is evangelists, and the second is pastor teachers, right? And evangelists here, I think, you know, as I look at it, I think would really refer to what we know as missionaries, right? People that will go into different areas. They will plant churches with the hope of bringing in somebody that will take over that church, and then they move on to establish other churches in different areas. That's kind of what an evangelist in the first century did. And the pastor teacher here, I believe, is referring to the pastoral role in a church. And the reason I think that is because in the context, if you look at, I don't think it's just talking about any kind of teacher, but talking about those that are in leadership position, like apostles, right? They're in leadership position. Prophets would be leaders. Evangelists would be leaders in the church. And the pastors and teachers are referring to those that stand up and give guidance to the flock. Right? And God says those are gifts. Those are gifts to the church. And so he gave these to the local church. And he has gifted a group of them as evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, God has gifted all believers. Right? Every one of us here as a believer has been gifted by God. But he gifted one particular group in this area of evangelists and pastor teachers. And so what is the purpose of these men? The men that he kind of isolates and sets apart as gifts. All right. What is their purpose? Well, we have the answer to that in verse 12, as well as Paul's practical instruction on how the unity ought to work in the confines of a local church. Look at verse 12. So he gave all these gifts, right? For, what does that mean? For this purpose. Right? He gave this men, and those that are still around, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, they are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I know I've explained this many times before, and I'm not going to go into a whole lot of depth, but I do think that we need to explain it again since I'm going through it. But at first glance, it looks like this verse 12, it looks like the evangelists and the pastor teachers have a threefold ministry. It looks like they are to perfect the saints, that they are to do the work of the ministry, that they are to edify the body. And though every pastor I know tries to do all three of those things, this verse is only attributing one of them as the responsibility of the pastor. The other two are the responsibilities of the flock. All right? And again, I won't go through the technical aspect of this like I have, but this verse is teaching this, that the major responsibility of any pastor, not the only responsibility, but the major responsibility of the pastor, is the perfecting of the saints. All right? That's our job, to perfect the saints. What does that mean? The word perfect means to equip. Right? It's to give the saints what they need from the Word of God to be able to carry on the work God has called them to do. What work? Well, for them to do the work of the ministry. For them to be active in the edifying of the saints. Does that mean the pastor doesn't ever empty the trash? Does that mean the pastor gets out of mowing the lawn? I wish. No, the pastor will do whatever he has to do to get things done, even if he has to do it himself, right? That's what a good pastor will do. But that's not what a pastor is called to do. I'll tell you, the pastor will do pretty much anything, but the more the pastor has to do in addition to his primary responsibility, and by the way, what is his primary responsibility? Well, let's go ahead and jump back to Acts chapter 6. In verse 1, we see that there was a problem in the early church, right? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So, here's this young church, everything's going great, and all of a sudden, people start murmuring. They didn't think they were getting what they deserved to get. And so, there was all this murmuring that was going on. So the apostles, look at the apostles' response in verse 2. It says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What are the apostles saying? They're saying, look, it's unreasonable for us to leave what God has called us to do to take care of this practical matter. Now, do you think they were just lazy? Do you think they were just saying, I don't want to get involved with that? That's too hard. I don't want to do that. Do you think they were just trying to get out of work? Just suppose that they thought that they were, maybe they thought they were better than these widows. You know, maybe they had that kind of attitude. Folks, they weren't trying to get out of work. They were trying to keep from being taken away from their primary work. The work that best benefited the body. All right, look at verse 4. He said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. That is a pastor's primary job, to pray for the ministry, to minister the Word of God, whether it's standing behind a pulpit, whether it's teaching, whether it's counseling, discipling, right? That's his primary job. Peter exhorts pastors in 1 Peter 5:2 to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. You remember when Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus together in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He said, take heed unto all the flock. He said, feed the church of God. That's their primary calling. To feed the word of God so that the church is fed and nourished by the word of God. Now, am I saying this just because I'm a pastor? And because I think, you know what, I'm a little overworked. I'm not, right? That's not what I'm talking about. I saw this as important ever before I was a pastor, right? In churches that I've been in, I understood that I'm going to be fed through the one that's preaching the word of God. And I wanted to support him in whatever way I could so that he could do what God called him to do. And we enjoyed some really good preaching. I was down in our church in South Carolina. I was the chairman of the deacon board down there, and I was responsible for a lot. We had buses, the nursery, the buildings and grounds, the social committee, and the men's prayer breakfast. I taught adult Sunday school, and I was the head of the Vacation Bible School, the director of the Vacation Bible School, and I worked all of those things the best that I possibly could so that my pastor didn't have to leave his study, right, to come and do something that I should have done, right? And so that's what I would do. I didn't want him worrying about the buses. I didn't want him calling and saying, oh, what are we going to do with this next activity? Are we going to have enough food? I didn't want him to worry about any of that. I wanted him to spend as much time possible as praying and studying, because the more time he spent on his primary job, then the more my family and I would be blessed by his ministry in the word. So the pastor's primary responsibility is to equip the saints for this twofold obligation. Go ahead and jump back to Ephesians 4. This twofold obligation. To do the work of the ministry and to actively edify the body. And of course, the work of the ministry is any work that's required to see the ministry move forward. To see the ministry accomplish the goals that God has set forth in his word. I mean, the work of the ministry includes everything we do. You know, everything from Sunday school, nursery, ushering, buildings and grounds, maintenance, offerings, social activities, visitation, music, prayer time. Commentator William Hendrickson said this. He said, unity is promoted when all become busily engaged in the affairs of the church, and when each member eagerly renders service for which the Lord has equipped him. Folks, that's doing the work of the ministry. That's recognizing that when God calls us to a church, we're not just there just to be fed. We're there to be fed and to work. To be fed and to serve. That's what God has called us to do. To edify the body. That word edify is a construction term. It means to build up. To do everything that you can to build up this body in some way. Folks, we're in the business of construction, not destruction. Right? And that's where endeavoring to keep the unity is important. Because when we do, we build up. But when we are careless with the unity, we start to tear down. And all of us will give account for that someday. And we need to be cautious. Each one of us has the responsibility of building up one another. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He said, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Folks, just by going up and saying hi to someone else, you're laying a brick. You're being an encouragement to someone else. You're giving strength to someone else. On the contrary, if you, and I know this doesn't go on, but some places it does, but if you shrug, ignore someone, if you're rude to someone, that doesn't have a positive effect on someone. Right? When we leave this place, we ought to be encouraged from the Word of God. And we ought to maintain that encouragement by your behavior to one another. Right? That's what we're called to do. And God has enabled you to be able to do it. Folks, we have a calling of God to build each other up. We need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? Am I doing my part in building up this body? Am I doing my part to see that the work of the ministry is accomplished? Dr. Harry Ironside, if you've never heard him preach, you should Google it. It's interesting. I listen to him often. But he said this. He said, "Do not be content to come to meeting and just be a spiritual sponge." He said, "Fill up. And then let the blessed Lord do some squeezing. Give it out to somebody else. And then you will be carrying out the true principle of New Testament ministry." You say, okay, I can try to do that. I will try to put my heart, by God's grace, to do the work of the ministry and to edify the body. But how long do I have to do it? Right? I'm willing to do it for a particular time. How often am I supposed to do it? Well, look at verse 13. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's when. When you reach that stage, then that'll be it. Right? When you reach that stage. Folks, we have to work at this until we reach the goal. The goal is that we would measure up to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Right? And I'm going to give you a hint. We're not going to get there here. We're not going to get that here. So as long as we're here, we ought to strive for it to become more like Him. And until we can attain that, we cannot quit. We have to just keep on going until we get there. And folks, this is a constant activity. We have got to be about the Father's work. We have got to be working together to do the work of the ministry. We've got to be concerned about edifying this body until the day of our perfection, when we will know Jesus Christ personally. When we will know Him, not personally, perfectly. We will know Him perfectly when we will experience that perfect unity in the faith. And really, to fall short of this goal in this life will ultimately just cause us to lead defeated Christian lives. And there's a lot of defeated Christians. And it's because of this very thing. But to be successful, to be effective, to be united, requires a great effort on our part. A constant, concerted effort until we reach the goal. It's a lot of work. Right? It's not for the faint of heart. But praise the Lord, you don't have to do it on your own. God has given you the grace and will give you the grace every single day to be able to accomplish that. Now, a good illustration of this was years ago. We started our teen challenge in 1999. All right, so that was a long time ago. We call it the teen battle now. But prior to that, we used to take our teens to local teen activities. And one of them was called The Challenge. This was 1997. This is before some of you were born. All right, but 1997, I can remember way back then, and some of you can too. But the way that it was worked out, it was all of the states of New England, and even some churches in New York, we'd get together for a one-day challenge. And it was so exciting. I mean, there was hundreds and hundreds of kids, like 400 kids would come together for this. And we had games all day, and we'd bring in some of the preachers like we have here, and they would preach to the kids. But the last game
was a tug of war.
You know how exciting our little tug of war is? But this was a tug of war where they had 20 kids on a team. And the final tug of war, it was going to be the best out of three. And so they got their, we were, believe it or not, we were on the South team. There was North and South, right? Northern New England and Southern New England. So we were the Southerners. And we put our 20 best guys on one rope, and the North put the 20 best guys they had. And they didn't have a mud pit, right? Ours is much cooler because we have a mud pit. But all they had was they had a red rag, and they had two lines in the dirt. And what they had to do is get that red rag across their line, right? And when that whistle blew, those guys dug their feet in and pulled for all their worth, and that rag didn't move. It didn't move. You heard grunting and crying and yelling, but that thing didn't move, right, for what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes. And the people in the stands are going crazy, right? We're screaming for our teams. They're going crazy. Well, all of a sudden, that rag started to move in our direction, right? You were there, Eric, I think. Were you there? Do you remember that? We went to Rhode Island. They used to do it up in Rhode Island. And so it's starting to move a little bit, slowly. And these guys are dying, right? These are some big fellas too, right? And they're pulling for all they're worth. And it's going a little bit at a time, right? It'd go about a foot, then it'd come back like 3 inches, right? So nobody had a voice when they left. Right? It was that crazy. So it's going, and it's going. Well, they're building up momentum now, right? They're within a foot, then 8 inches, then 6 inches. And then right as they almost won, and this would have been the overall win for all of the day, right? Because they had come into this event tied. How does that happen? I don't know. But anyway, they were doing this, and the crowd was absolutely wild. And 1 foot, maybe 8 inches from the finish line there, 5 guys on our team dropped the rope. They dropped the rope. They thought they had already won. They saw that thing from their perspective, and they thought that the rope or the rag went over the line. They let go. You want to talk about noise, right? There was a lot of noise then. And these were some big guys. But let me tell you, this is what happened, right? It was quick they realized their mistake because everybody was screaming at them, right? Pick up the rope! Pick up the rope! And they did. They picked up the rope, but they lost so much momentum just for the short amount of time that they let loose of the rope, they got dragged over the other side. And the North won. And we lost. Now, that's a great story, right? I mean, that's 1997. That story's still good. But folks, that's an illustration of what we're talking about here. Every one of us, if you can imagine, is on the rope. We're pulling for the cause of Christ. And when we choose, for whatever reason, to drop it, it causes the stress to go upon all the people that are still holding on. And the potential for us to be pulled in the wrong direction is far greater. We need us all to be pulling. We need us all to be doing what God has called us to do. And folks, God has given you a place on that rope. And we need to ask ourselves, am I pulling? How ludicrous would it be to see all these people lined up on a rope going this way and 2 people are on the same side pulling this way? You say, what's that guy doing? He's not helping. Turn around. That's what God is telling us. Turn around. Get on the rope. Pull for the cause of Christ. When you stand before God, are you going to be able to say honestly, yes, Lord, I did my best to help Cornerstone Baptist Church to achieve its goal, to accomplish the work you had called it to do. I did the work of the ministry. I really desired to edify the body that God had placed me in. Folks, are you striving for that? I'm telling you, it is a lot of work to maintain unity because we get so easily offended. We need to put ourselves below and elevate the cause of Christ that we could see His will accomplished. And you know what happens when we do that? When we strive for that unity? You know what happens? There becomes this mutual desire for the Word of God. Right? We all just, we love the Word of God. We have a mutual honor for His Word, a mutual love for one another, everybody loving everyone. I mean, that's a wonderful, wonderful environment. A mutual burden for the lost, and then a mutual commitment to the work of the ministry. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing to move toward that goal? And of course, my desire is that I would be doing this daily, right? That I would have a greater desire to see this ministry move the way God wants us to. But obviously, the pastor, the deacons, the teachers, those discipling even, we can't do it ourselves. That's why we're all called to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maybe you think in your mind, well, there's this one thing that just is keeping me from unity. Well, we need to talk about it. We've talked about how you deal with it. If there's an issue that is keeping you from fulfilling what God wants you to do, we need to talk about it. We need to deal with it biblically so that we're not hindered, so that we're not dropping the rope, so we're not pulled the wrong way. We need to do this for God's glory. May God help us to do what God would have us to do, that we would strive to maintain this unity, that we would strive to do the work of the ministry and the edification of the body, that we would strive to put ourselves under for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I pray that you would work through our time through this passage. And Lord, certainly it is challenging to my own heart and how you have used it over and over again in the preparation of this sermon. But I pray for your people, Lord. We know that this is a very serious thing for you. And I pray, Lord, that we would not quickly forget what you have shown us. But I pray, Lord, that we would see the personal application and how there will be a personal accountability. And I pray, Lord, that if there are issues, that we would resolve them according to your truth. That we would not allow anything to hinder the work of God in our midst. Lord, I pray if there are those that are not aware that they have a gift that you want them to use, I pray, Father, that they would seek counsel about that. Or those that may know they have a gift but have yet to find an opportunity to use it, I pray that we would talk about that. I pray, Father, especially for those who may be here that have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They may know Him. They may believe He existed. They may think He was a good man. But they never have received His gift of salvation by calling upon Him and asking Him to save them. I pray, Lord, that today that the power of Your Spirit, the power of Your Word, would put a great impression upon their souls, that they would see their need, and, Lord, that they would seek counsel. I do pray, dear Father, that as we enjoy each other's company this afternoon, that you would use the food to nourish us. I'm so thankful, Lord, for everyone's attention to always providing such wonderful, tasty treats for our afternoon. I pray that our fellowship would be sweet and that you would bring us back again this afternoon to have another opportunity to look into the Word of God. Lord, you ought to be primary in our lives. I pray that you would help us to put aside anything that would hinder our life for you. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.